If you were here last week, you would know that we've begun a series in Luke's Gospel. We're reading in chapter 8, kind of not quite midway, but this is Jesus still, well, in the area of Galilee, although today we're going to find him outside that area, I think for the only time in this opening section of the book of the Gospel. So we're going to read it in two bits this morning. I'm going to read the first bit, so it's Luke chapter 8. And reading from verse 22. Let's listen together to God's word. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Amen.
So we're continuing with Jesus and his disciples in the boat after the calming of the storm. Verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus? Son of the Most High God, I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them. And he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who'd seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured, and then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him.
Amen. So, what are you afraid of? I wonder if you were honest to ask, what's your greatest fear in life? There could be many, many different answers to that, couldn't there? Fear of rejection by people we love, fear of failure, fear of being exposed, uncovered, fear of the kind of thing we were singing about there, fear of loss, loss of health, loss of looks, if you're younger perhaps, loss of money, loss of acceptance, and of course, loss of loved ones, fear of death. It's a really important question to ask yourself, actually, for me to ask myself, because what we fear most reveals what we love most, what matters most to us. And as we're saying to the children, none of us can avoid fear because we live in a world where we are none of us ever totally in control. And the things that do matter to us are always, therefore, liable to be threatened in some way. And that's when we fear. And I wonder if you noticed as we read these two different episodes in Jesus' public ministry, we're going to meet here lots of different people experiencing lots of different fears. Fears because of the situations in which they find themselves, but also, significantly, I think, fear in relation to Jesus as they witness him operating in these circumstances. In all these, I think we'll see profound fear. And I hope we also may gain some kind of insight into our own fears, what causes them, how to respond to them, and perhaps especially what healthy as opposed to destructive fear looks like, and maybe other things besides. And just by way of introduction, let me just say that both of these instances, these episodes, they both contain fairly dramatic events, don't they? Fairly supernatural elements to both of them. And whenever you see these supernatural or miraculous elements, I'm always conscious they may arouse skepticism in some folk today. You want to ask yourself, can these things really have happened as they say they happened? And if that is you, somebody here or somebody watching this now or later, I would just want to remind you of the introduction to Luke's gospel. Can I read it again to you? Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And therefore, says Luke, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account so that you may be certain of the things you believed. Now, two words in that, that I think there are lots in that that's important, but just eyewitness accounts. That's what Luke is saying he's recording. And you have to ask yourself, why make these stories up? What did anybody gain by making these stories up? Especially in the days for which Luke was writing, where becoming a Christian, being a Christian, could cost you dearly, could cost you your life. And indeed, if you know what we know from history, we reckon that at least 10 of the disciples who were in that boat that day lost their lives because they were Christians. So why make this up? That just by way of introduction. But then to the fear, and what you've got here, I think, is fear on the lake, and then you've got fear on the land. On the lake, as I said to the children, since this is important, it's Jesus who takes the initiative here, isn't it? The boat trip on the lake, it's his suggestion. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, verse 22, let's go over to the other side of the lake. And so, Luke tells us, obediently, they, the disciples, got into the boat and set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. Nothing to worry about there, is there? Especially as there are at least four men in that boat who are seasoned sailors, who know everything about that lake. Four of them, James, John, Peter, Andrew, since they were children, have earned their living off that lake as fishermen. So they're in charge, and Jesus, who's from the highlands, who's from the hills, who's a landlubber, he's asleep. So there's nothing to worry about. The fishermen are awake, and they're in control. Only, of course, quickly, they're not. A squall, says Luke, came down on the lake. Now, I don't know what a squall conveys to you, but possibly not all that it needs to. According to one commentator, the Greek word that underlies that translation is never a single gust nor a steadily blowing wind, however violent, but a storm breaking forth from black thunderclouds in furious gusts with floods of rain and throwing everything topsy-turvy. In another place, Aristotle describes it as a whirlwind revolving from below upward. So that when Luke tells us that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger, he's not exaggerating. This was a life-threatening storm, and everybody in that boat knew it, and of course, especially the fishermen knew it. And hence you have this desperate plea as they try and rouse Jesus from sleep. Master, Master, we're going to drown. Now, again, you may have noticed there's no explicit mention of their fear at this point in Luke's account, but it's there implicitly, isn't it? And it's there explicitly, if you were to turn to Matthew and Mark's longer accounts, Jesus mentions their fear. The fear was real. They were not in control. And fear, therefore, on that lake, in that storm, was natural. But I want you to notice the three things about what happens next. And firstly, it's just the unique authority of Jesus. You see that there, having been woken by his disciples, he treats these raging winds, these waves, he treats them as if they were noisy and disruptive primary school children in a classroom. Just with a word, he tells them to sit down and be quiet. And they do. 24b, and remember again what I said, eyewitness account. He got up, rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsided, and all was calm. Instantly, and I suspect for the disciples, eerily calm. And when what they saw that day inevitably raised the question then in verse 25, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And of course, that's exactly the question that Luke wants you and I to address. That's what he wants the whole of his gospel to address. He wants us to ask that question. Of course he does. It's the question that Jesus wanted his disciples to ask that day. Who is he? What kind of a man can do this? And of course, the answer to that is someone who is more than just a man. But this story, this episode also says something about what Jesus has come to bring. You've got to hear this again in the context of the bigger Bible story. Remember that according to the Bible, the kind of thing that we're witnessing here, the kind of potential death and destruction that such a violent storm could have brought. And indeed, the kind of death and destruction that a natural disaster like the one we've seen in Morocco over this weekend has brought. You've got to know that that was not part of God's original creation, as described in Genesis 1 and 2. But these things came into the natural world, a natural world that was impacted by the rebellion of the crown of creation, human beings, against their maker. We belong to a fallen humanity, and we live in a natural world which, because of our rebellion, because of that fall, is beautiful, but it's also dangerous. It is red in tooth and claw. But do you see what Jesus is demonstrating here? He is demonstrating. He's putting a marker down here. He's giving a token here, a sign that the salvation that he has come to bring will not only mend a broken humanity, it will also restore a fallen world. It will result in a renewed and a restored natural order. All at the last, on his return, will be calm and carefree under his saving rule. This is a sign. This is a token of that. So if you want hope for the future of our world, it's to Jesus you want to look. But then, secondly, before their question of him, who is this? There's that question we were thinking about of him to them, that we were thinking about with the children. Where is your faith? And remember, he's speaking specifically to disciples here. He's speaking to those who had begun to follow him implicitly. I'm sure he did it gently but firmly. He's rebuking them. He's challenging them. He's not, now this is important, he's not criticizing them for their fear. Fear was human. Fear was natural in that storm. Yes, the storm was an occasion for fear. But for a disciple of Jesus, for a follower of Jesus, was it not also an opportunity for faith as an antidote to that fear? Was it not also an opportunity to trust him? But as I said to the children, they might well have argued, but Lord, you were silent, you weren't doing anything, you were sleeping. And I guess Jesus would have said, yeah, well, I was still there in the boat, I was still present. And again, as we said to the children, he had spoken beforehand. He had said to them, let's go over to the other side of the lake. There was an implicit promise in that statement. And if you think about it again, remember, these are disciples thus far. Had they not heard enough from Jesus to take whatever he said seriously? Had they not seen enough of him and his ministry, of his power in that ministry, enough of his character, his care for them, his commitment to them to trust him even in this storm? I think in the face of that, if you think about that, that question, where is your faith? He's really asking them, why aren't you exercising that muscle of faith? Seems a reasonable question, does it not? And it's an even more for every believer, if you think about this, for every Christian believer now, we're living not just having seen the life and ministry of Jesus, some of it, we've seen all of it. And more importantly, we've seen his death and resurrection. We've seen in fuller measure his sovereign power, his saving, self-giving love for his people. We've seen in fuller measure his commitment to his people. And therefore, when he comes to us in the middle of our storms, whenever darkness descends or loss, you could imagine that he will say to us, come on now. Come on now. Where's your faith? Can't you trust me in this? He wants us to hold on to what we know of his character. He wants us to hold on to what we know of his word. He wants us to exercise trust, and sometimes, you know this as well as I know that it's these testing times that often test our faith, our trust, doesn't it? I mean, we've got to speak to ourselves. That's why I wanted to sing that hymn this morning, because that's what the hymn writer is doing in a situation of loss, of darkness, of storm. She is speaking to herself, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side." She's speaking to herself, "Be still, my soul. Your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious will be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The wind and waves still know the voice of Christ that ruled them here below." Got to speak to yourself. We have to speak to ourselves, don't we? And it is true, and again, I suppose this is what I was trying to say a minute ago, often faith matures in a storm. Or faith grows best in the dark. That's what Peter talks about, doesn't he? He's writing to suffering Christians in his first letter. "Now for a little while," he says to them, "you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, but these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." And then the third thing here, that's his question, where is your faith? But then thirdly, we're back to fear, aren't we? We're back to fear on the lake. But it's a different kind of fear now, isn't it? Fear at the storm is replaced by another fear. Verse 25, in fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this?" But you heard the beginning of that sentence, "in fear." Now it's Jesus who is generating fear. And the fact that if you go to Mark's account here, Mark tells us literally at this point, when they saw what Jesus had done, they feared with a great fear. In other words, the fear that Jesus generated was apparently greater than the fear that they'd experienced in regard to the life-threatening storm. And so you need to ask, well, what kind of fear is this? Well, I suspect it's a mixture of things. But in that fear, I'm sure there's a sense of awe. There's a sense of wonder. There's a sense of reverence and respect. There's an awareness suddenly that is beginning to dawn in them, isn't it? That in this Jesus, they're dealing with somebody who was so much greater, so much more powerful than they had previously grasped. Someone who was way beyond anything or anyone they'd ever encountered. Someone who was not in their control. Or someone like Aslan in the Narnia stories. Remember how he's described at one point? Not a tame lion. And naturally, if you've ever come across not a tame lion, they feared him. And I wonder if you've ever known any of that kind of fear in relation to Jesus, to God. Actually, if you read through the Bible, it happens on a reasonably regular basis. Wherever men and women come to see something more clearly of who God, who Jesus truly is, there is this awe, this reverent fear. We'll come back to that. But I want to move on from the fear on the lake to the fear on the land. The second story there, fear on the land this time, as Jesus and his disciples travel across the lake to the Gerasenes. And it's important you know that this is Jesus on non-Jewish territory. Now, this is Gentile territory. One of the telltale signs that this is not Jewish territory, this is Gentile territory, is the herd of pigs. You wouldn't find Jews keeping pigs. That's a ritually unclean animal. But the focus is not on the pigs, it's on this man, this tragic figure of a man whom Jesus encounters immediately as he arrives. A man who's clearly in the destructive grip of evil spiritual forces. A demon-possessed man is how Luke describes him. And again, I'm conscious whenever we talk about this kind of thing, we can sometimes, particularly in the West here, we can be skeptical, dismissive of the reality of such spiritually evil forces. And yet I find it significant that in the week that we are looking at this, did you see the news this week? There's a trial that has just begun in Glasgow, the High Court in Glasgow. It's going to last, they think, about 6 weeks, involving sex abuse and witchcraft, in which 11 adults are charged with forcing children to take part in seances, to call on spirits and demons, and then multiple accounts of rape and sexual abuse. And just as in that trial, it's going on in our own country, I don't know what's going to happen, there may well be eyewitness testimony which indicates the reality of such spiritual forces of evil. So here in this narrative of Luke, he's just providing us with eyewitness testimony, but not so much to convince us of the reality of these things, spiritual forces of evil, but to convince us, to demonstrate to us Jesus' authority over them. And he does that by this kind of before and after picture of this man. The before picture is desperate, isn't it? I mean, it's tragic. 27 there, a demon-possessed man from the town for a long time. This man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. You get the picture? Physically, he's naked. Socially, he's isolated. He's alienated from society. He's a restless wanderer with no home, except in the local graveyard. He literally lives among the dead. And he's completely out of human control, verse 29, though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he'd broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. And yet you can't help but notice again, from the moment that Jesus sets foot on that land, on that shore, there is fear. You hear it in the man himself, under the influence of these demonic spirits. He falls at Jesus' feet. He cries out in verse 26 at the top of his voice, 28 rather, the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." You can hear fear there. But it's not him as a man that Jesus has come to torment. Far from it. He's come to liberate. But knowing it, what we then hear is the voice, as it were, directly of these demonic spirits themselves. And notice, they know exactly who Jesus is. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And they know immediately that in him they have more than met their match. They know they could resist any human attempts to subdue the enslaving influence they had on this man, but before Jesus, they're helpless. They're forced to beg. Verse 31, they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillsides. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. Again, I'm conscious some folk have complained about the loss of the herd of pigs and have blamed Jesus for it, but please notice, Jesus did not drive the pigs into the sea. The evil spirits did that. That was not natural behavior on the part of the pigs. That was what was going on within them. But please also see that seeing that happen was also visible evidence to this poor man that these spirits that had held him captive all this time, that had dominated and dictated to his life, they'd gone. He was free. And though, of course, nobody, none of us want to make the choice, if you do have to make a choice, in biblical estimation, as I hope in your estimation, people are more precious than pigs. But just the personal, precious, profound nature of this man's liberation by Jesus is there, isn't it? Just in the after picture. When the people from the surrounding area come to investigate these events, we're told, verse 35, when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out. And then notice the description. He was sitting at Jesus' feet, where before he'd been totally restless. Before he'd been a wanderer, never at peace. And now he's sitting there at Jesus' feet. And then he's dressed when before he was naked. And he's there, says Luke, in his right mind, when before he had been raving. And you see what Jesus has done. He's given this man back his humanity. Because that's what he does. He comes to make us more human. He comes to make us truly human. We find our place, we find our peace in him. But that's not the end of it, is it? There's more fear, this time in the people, the surrounding area. They come. Now, you might have thought, would you not, they would have been happy for the man. You might have thought that they would have been open to hearing more from Jesus. But no, Luke tells us, when they saw the man sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, they were afraid. And that's not the last mention of their fear. That's not the end of their fear, is it? That's not the end result of their fear. That comes in what, for me certainly, is one of the saddest verses in the Gospels. Verse 37, when all the people of the region of the Gerasenes, then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. Literally, they were seized with a great fear. And it was a fear of Jesus. And so they asked him to leave. And you see, if you put these two stories together, you're seeing different kinds of fear, aren't you? In relation to Jesus. I think there's some shared elements in terms of the disciples, the folk in the Gerasenes. There's some shared elements in these fears, but they're very different kinds, and they certainly have very different outcomes. With the disciples, there is fear generated by the awesome power of Jesus, the evident authority of Jesus in that storm that causes them to stand back in amazement, gives them pause for thought, but also, though, it doesn't seem immediately, but you need to follow the story through, it also draws them in. They continue to follow Jesus. And the question is why? But you see, with the Gerasenes, as they too are confronted with the awesome power of Jesus, the unique authority of Jesus and the transformation of them, and they're filled with fear, but a fear that wants to drive him away. A fear that regards Jesus as bad news. Now, at one level, you could just say, well, what we're seeing here is the outworking of the parable of the sower of the seed. Same Jesus, same ministry, is received by some but rejected by others. It's all about the soils. And yet, when I think, thinking about this, I wonder if what keeps the disciples if you want the practical outworking of this, what kept the disciples was that in their time they had seen with Jesus not only his power, but his goodness, his care, his compassion. Whereas I do wonder if that day all that these Gerasene people recognized, all that they saw in Jesus was his power. And they failed to see that goodness, that compassion. Because, of course, power devoid of goodness, power devoid of kindness, is always liable to generate negative fear. Fear that drives away rather than draws us in. And yet, just notice one last thing, just on Jesus' part, one final act of kindness to these folk in the Gerasenes who had rejected them. He does what they ask him. I mean, Jesus will not stay where he's not wanted. They ask him to go, he goes. He leaves them. But he doesn't leave them without a witness to himself. Because when the man that he's just liberated begs Jesus to take him with him, what does Jesus say to him? No, 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 no. You return home. You tell how much God has done for you. And what does he do? He tells them all over the town what Jesus had done for him. And I can't help wonder, did any of these fearful folk in the Gerasenes who had seen Jesus that day when they sent him away, who had seen him as bad news, when they thought about it, when they listened again to this man, when they saw the difference that Jesus had made in his life, did their resistance begin to reduce? Did their skepticism begin to subside? Did their fears begin to fade? I don't know. I'd love to think that it did. I think Jesus was giving them that opportunity to reconsider. And I would love to think today, if there's anybody here this morning, anybody here, anybody out there listening to this, and you hear Jesus as bad news, that you've still got that negative fear of him that would keep him at arm's length or drive him away, I would really encourage you to continue to listen. I would really encourage you not to close your mind. I would really encourage you to listen, because I pray that one day you would see what those disciples saw. You would see what so many folk over the years have saw, who perhaps first did, were hesitant, reluctant with Jesus in their first encounter. But you would do as the psalmist did. You would taste and see that God is good and supremely good in Jesus. And you would learn in time to fear him with that healthy fear, that fear of awe and love and respect that draws you in. And it is the antidote to all our unhealthy fears that would keep him out. Let's pray together. Lord, there's always so much in your word, in these, perhaps to many of us, familiar stories. We pray that you would continue to step out of the pages of this book, your book, and speak to our hearts, our lives. Speak this morning, Lord, to our fears, whatever they may be. We pray that you may replace every unhealthy fear with faith in yourself, with that right fear of yourself, reverence, awe, wonder, faith, belief, trust, Lord, all of that we pray. And again, as we go out into a world, Lord, where there is so much brokenness, so much need, We pray that you would help us to help others to find you, Lord, that we may do as that man did, went to wherever you sent him, back to his town, back to those who knew him best, and just told what Jesus had done for him. We pray for that. Go with us then, we ask in your name. Amen.